Morning. My name is Abe. I'm going to give the message today. We'll look at Genesis 1, so if you want to turn there, you can. We'll get to it right away. Today I wanted to talk about beauty and kind of create a vision for a theology of beauty. One thing about Christmas is it's a time for contemplation, but oftentimes it's really busy, and it's hard to find space or time to contemplate. Just in trying to put my thoughts together and write this, it was hard to find that space of contemplation. Luckily, my wife and kids went on the trip yesterday, and I was able to stay back, which gave me time. But life... it's busy, it's goal-orientated, we're directed by objectives and to-do lists. I feel that my time is so fragmented, as many of yours probably is as well. You may have some moments here and there for reflection, but it's typically interrupted with technology, multitasking, kids, demands of jobs, activities, and holidays can be another one of those things that fragment our time and put more demand on us. But contemplation ideally functions in a totally different sphere. It's a slower space. It requires a slower space. And it helps us to look closely at oneself and the world around us. And it's a time to see God, to ponder his beauty and his mysteries. It's really important. And today I'd like to create some time for us to contemplate in this busy season and to meditate upon how concepts of beauty, nature, art, and the transfiguration are ways and objects on which we can contemplate in order to see God more clearly. In Corinthians it says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." I've always been really captivated by this scripture and this understanding that our reality, our glimpse of reality, it's like a reflection in a mirror, and it's incomplete. There's something that's obstructed. Our view of God is incomplete in this world. We have not yet seen his full glory, and we won't until we're on the other side of eternity. But we get glimpses, and we get reflections, something akin to a reflection in a mirror, as the scripture states. At Christmas time, now, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And in Jesus, we see a clearer reflection of God, right? The clearest reflection of God we can see. Even if his complete and full nature eludes our complete comprehension on this side of eternity. But that's what we're celebrating, this glory of this unveiling of the nature of God in Jesus. On this topic, Origen, the early Christian theologian, writes, "Suppose that there were a statue of so enormous a size as to fill the whole world, and which on that account could be seen by no one, and that another statue were formed altogether resembling it in the shape of the limbs and in the features of the countenance and in form and material, but without the same immensity of size, so that those who were unable to behold the one of enormous proportions should on seeing the latter acknowledge that they had seen the former." So Christmas, it's a miraculous time because we're presented with God himself, yet, as Origen's saying, in a form, a scale that we can comprehend better that relates to our humanity. John Owen, an English Puritan, expresses a similar idea, but he uses a metaphor of a veil. He says, "Let us look for a moment at the Old Testament saints. They saw something of the glory of Christ, but only in the form of veiled symbols." No. Old Testament is filled with this. They longed for the time when the veil would be removed and the symbols give place to reality. In the gospel, we have the perfect likeness, but we must wait for heaven, where Christ is, to enjoy the reality. So in these three portions of text from the scripture and these two theologians, we have three analogies, a mirror, a statue, and a veil. In all of these scenarios, there exists an ultimate reality and an image of replication of that reality. What we receive in Christ is a miraculous image of God, yet we are left with a hope that a fuller reality awaits us in eternity. So at Christmas, we celebrate the unveiling of God's character while also meditating upon the great mystery and wonder of an even greater image of God to be received in heaven. So it's a time of celebration, but also a time where we express our hopes for something more to come. So I'd like us to pause for a moment on the idea of how God's reality is reflected in the world. As we established, Christ is the ultimate reflection. However, what else can we decipher in the mirror of reality? What can we look at closely and unveil to reveal God's character? Where else can we see God? In the collection Theological Aesthetics, which is a source that I'm relying upon a lot for the different sources I'm quoting, the editor, Gesa Elspeth Thiessen, writes, "It is the splendor of beauty that makes the true and the good whole. The magnitude of beauty in nature and in all human creation, wherever it is experienced, gives us a glimpse of the beauty of God. Therein lies its saving power. In this way, beauty becomes a way to God and a manifestation of God at the same time." I'd like to stress that beauty, like Christ, is another way of seeing God the Father. There is so much beauty around us in both nature and in human creation, as Thielson writes. However, our eyes are not always open to it. Among other things, I teach drawing, and one of the most important lessons that I feel like I can give in teaching drawing is teaching people to see. There's so much that we don't see, that we don't look at closely. There's so much beauty around us that we don't notice. And this requires an aware, contemplative disposition, requires us to slow down, to look closely, and in doing so, to see, hopefully, the reflection of God. So in Genesis 1, this brings us to the scripture I wanted to look at a little bit more closely. We see God the Creator at work, and he also reflects on his work as good. I'm going to skip through some parts, but this is the creation narrative in Genesis 1. So it says, "God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So you probably notice there's a repeated phrase here, "it was good." This reflects God's appreciation of his own creation. So if God is able to meditate and appreciate its goodness, shouldn't we do the same? In early Christian thought, the good, the beautiful, and the true were often linked together. They're synonymous. Beauty was seen as objective and always had to do with spiritual and moral purification. Typically now, people see beauty as something that's subjective. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Is how many people would interpret it. But like the early Christians, I'd like us to consider for a moment beauty as something that's tethered to the good and to the true. So if we look at this scripture in Genesis, we can infer that the goodness of his creation relates to the beauty of his creation, at least in part, I would say. The passage uses visual imagery here. Fruitful plants, water teeming with animals, light and dark alternating, to instruct us that the beauty we perceive through our vision of the natural world is spiritually meaningful. In admiring this beauty, we can see the character of the one who created it and also adopt a godly disposition as he also stopped, contemplated, and admired his work. And that's what we should do as well in trying to be like God. It is important for us to look at the beauty around it and to also show it to others, to show it to our children. My mother, she always had an eye open to the wonder of the world, and I'm really appreciative of her for this. I think that it had a big impact on my spiritual development. She would always make us take walks on the beach and look at the sky, and if we were going on a field trip, or not a field trip, but a road trip, we'd often like stop if she saw a beautiful field or something that caught her eye. And I hope to do the same with my kids. Pseudo-Dionysius, an early mystical theologian, writes, "Beauty unites all things and is the source of all things. It is the great creating cause which bestirs the world and holds all things in existence by the longing inside them to have beauty." In this statement, Pseudo-Dionysius interprets beauty as a motivating factor for creation. He says it is the creating cause. God's longing for beauty stirred the world into existence, as he would argue. Creation is such a diverse and wide-ranging thing. The narrative that we looked at talks about a whole variety of animals, plants, light, the variety of human beings. However, after each stage of creation, God proclaimed his work as good. It is this quality of goodness and beauty that unites all that he created. It's the unifying feature, is its beauty, despite its difference in variety. As image bearers of God, we should also rely upon a longing for beauty as a motivation for creating. And I would argue that we're all creators. We may not be artists, but we all have the ability to create things that are good and beautiful and restorative, whether it be in the realm of objects or human relationships or justice or knowledge. And of course, it must be said that the creation has been far marred by the fall of man, and there's a lot of impurity within this world. However, I don't think that we should let that blind us to the beauty and purity that does exist. In addition, I think that the fallen nature of the world is all the more reason to work for the cause of restoring beauty. In doing so, we can achieve unity and wholeness. Dave spoke about this a few weeks ago when he preached on Psalm 8. Sinful man often defaces the beauty of creation, and environmental justice is one way to honor God's creativity and intention for this planet. But we can also work towards reconciliation between people, another facet of God's creation that becomes easily broken. We can make objects that reflect harmony. We can make music. We can dance, as we saw today, with the Bolins. And I mean, it just brings to me, it just brought so much joy. And I think that's bringing us to like what God wants. God wants a perfect world, a joyful world. This is what he created. And in creating a dance like that, it restores something of that. Something of that purity, that wholeness, that existence is intended to be. So it's important to note that in striving towards the beautiful, we don't become ignorant of the ugly, the despised, and the wretched. So here I just want to talk about some, qualify what I'm saying, and look at some ways that this can be, how the pursuit of beauty can be perverted. Rather, looking soberly at such things should inspire us to create beauty and wholeness. So we don't want to become aesthetic escapists or elitists. Gesa Elsbeth Thiessen writes about Picasso's Guernica, which is a picture of war by a self-proclaimed atheist, as reflecting a vision of God. She writes, "Picasso showed his protest against war by confronting the viewer with its horror, thereby pointing to a world that should be other than it is." So this contemplation of horrors in the world can nurture an aspiration within our souls for something more. We don't have to become nihilists when we encounter tragedy, and we also don't have to become blind to it. We can still find a way to see and hope and work for God's beauty within the mess. So ignorance isn't justifiable. Another danger of approaching beauty is becoming... So I talked about how becoming an escapist is one danger, but another danger is becoming overly attached to the object of beauty and losing sight of God within the beautiful. So any good thing can become an idol, and there are many beautiful things in the world that can become idols to us. But the objective is to see God through them rather than to idolize the object. Augustine writes, "Where there is a sound which time does not sweep away, where there is a fragrance which the breeze does not disperse, where there is a flavor which eating does not diminish, and where there is a clinging which satiety does not disentwine, this is what I love when I love my God." A beautiful passage. What I appreciate about this passage is the understanding that the reflections of God's beauty in the world are passing. So those reflections that we see in the mirror, they can pass. Sound is swept away, fragrance diminishes. Yet they can point us to God's presence, which doesn't diminish and which is eternal. If one only lives for aesthetic experiences as ends in and of themselves, he or she is often left empty. And we all know, we've seen many people who devote themselves wholeheartedly to a pursuit of beauty, but they don't know the author of beauty, and there's something empty in that. So while we admire the beautiful, it's important to not stop at the object of our admiration, but rather to look for God's eternal reflection within it. John Owen, I think a Puritan theologian, he warns us, "Many love the world too well to wish to get through it quickly to a place where they may see the glory of Christ. Their interest is in their possessions, their business, or family. Such people see the beauty of this world in the mirror of self-love, and their minds are changed into the same selfish image. On the other hand, true believers, delighting to see the glory for Christ in the Gospels, are changed into his image." Here he uses the metaphor of a mirror that we've seen before. However, he warns us that our contemplation of the world's beauty can function as a mirror or a reflection of self-love, and that in looking at the world through this lens, we further warp our minds, growing increasingly selfish. We've probably all seen this in people, maybe in ourselves. One is infatuated with the beauty of his or her possessions, with his family, with his or her talents, and it becomes a source of pride, even if those things that they're proud about are great, beautiful things. So there's a shift that can happen from contemplating, appreciating the beauty around oneself to bragging about it. In contrast, John Owen reminds us to look for the glory of Christ and to be changed into his image. The early church father, Basil the Great, said, "We must have regard for beauty in order that the bridegroom, the Word, receiving us, may say, 'Thou art all fair, O my love, and there is not a spot in thee.'" The beauty that surrounds us shouldn't be viewed as a reflection of our greatness. That's a perversion of it. Our regard for beauty should inspire us to be united with the source of all beauty, to clothe ourselves with Christ and his beauty, to cast off idolatry of the senses, and ultimately to be deemed a spotless bride before the bridegroom. Summarizing this idea, Gregory of Nyssa writes, "Indeed, The person who removes himself from all hatred and fleshly odor and rises above all low and earthbound things, having ascended higher than the whole earth in his aforementioned flight, will find the only thing that is worth longing for, and having come close to beauty, will become beautiful himself. And so may we all become beautiful in Christ. Regarding our perception of beauty, I just want us to ponder for a moment the role of the senses. So Gregory of Nyssa mentions fleshly odor in low and earthbound things. And I think it can be easy to disparage materiality or the senses because of the idolatry that they can facilitate and that they have through time. However, I hope this message also shows the potential of the senses and the material. Essentially, like objects of beauty, the senses shouldn't be ends in and of themselves, but rather receptors to see God reflected around us. The Franciscan theologian Bonaventure echoes this sentiment. The whole world can enter into the human soul through the doors of the senses. All these are vestiges in which we can see our God. John of the Cross expands upon this idea. God, to achieve his work gently and to lift the soul to supreme knowledge, must begin by touching the low state and extreme of the senses. And from there, he must gradually bring the soul after its own manner to the other end, his spiritual wisdom, which is incomprehensible to the sense. Further to this idea, Tertullian writes, "The soul perceives corporeal things with the help of the body and spiritual things by the means of the mind, since the soul is really exercising sensation when it is thinking." In all these statements, we see the senses given primary importance in opening the soul to spiritual wisdom. There's an interesting division presented between the body, the soul, and the spirit in the passages. The senses belong to the realm of the body, but allow for the soul to think, as Tertullian puts it. In John of the Cross's description, the senses transport the soul towards spiritual wisdom. In Bonaventure's statement, the senses are a door to the soul. It's no wonder that the enemy wants to twist the senses for evil purposes. Unfortunately, many Christians have also viewed the senses with skepticism. But I would argue that taste, touch, smell, sound, and sight are so useful for activating our souls. And Jesus understood this. He considered the lilies of the field. He's commented on that not even King Solomon was arrayed so beautifully. He touched and he washed the feet of the disciples. He made a point to celebrate the woman who honored him with expensive, exquisitely smelling perfume. One thing that we all love about Christmas is the sensory experience of it. The good food, the decorations, the smells, candles, and warm fireplaces. Okay, and we see that all around. I didn't know I would be behind such cool paintings, and it's very visual here. It's the tree. And in many ways, you know, the church has nurtured this and has done a good job at using objects and symbols and sensory impressions to open our souls so that we can see God. In Christmas, the way it's celebrated, ideally should do this, and does in a lot of ways. In addition, I believe that, you know, visual art, music, many other different creative disciplines can be used as a means to see God. Historically, the church has used art as a way to communicate spiritual wisdom. And although music has remained prominent within the church, art has mostly been consigned to secular domains. And as an artist, I'm not necessarily convinced that churches need to turn into galleries or patrons of the arts as they were in the past, but I do think that it's helpful for us as Christians to approach art, and that it can be high art or low art, things produced by children, things produced professionally, as a place where we can contemplate beauty and see God's reflection. It's instructive and it's valuable to our souls. I had some images that I wanted us to look at, but it's okay. I think we'll skip it because it's hard to see the screens. yeah, I just hope that this inspires you to contemplate beauty, to look at the world closely around us, look at the beauty within other people, within nature, within art, music, and in doing so, see something more of the face of God. Thank you.